morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour so that you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or maybe you've heard the program before and you've heard something from this host that you don't quite agree with and you'd like to call a balanced comment. You can do that as well. Be glad to have your call this morning. Our lines are fairly full at the moment, but we will. I think we can still take more calls. I'm not sure how many lines we have available. Anyway, feel free to call me this morning in this half hour if you'd like to. By the way, if you're not a Christian and you have objections to the Christian faith, challenges, problems you have with the Bible, you can call about those as well. So if you're a Christian with a question or not a Christian and have a question or a challenge, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have just one announcement to make before we begin taking the calls, and that is that this week I will be speaking in Colorado, in Centennial, Colorado, and we do have a lot of listeners to KLTT in Colorado, and if you'd like to join us, you can do so. That's tomorrow night. I'm sorry, not tomorrow night. Wednesday night and Thursday night. Two nights. Wednesday and Thursday night this week, I'll be speaking at the Littleton Church of Christ. This is not an event that's sponsored by the Church of Christ. It's just they're being gracious to let us use their facilities. And this is for listeners to the program who'd like to come out and meet each other. I'd like to meet some of our listeners. And I'll be speaking on a very important subject both nights, two different lectures, sort of two parts of one teaching. But if you can only catch one of the two, that's fine. I'm going to be speaking about the kingdom of God, which is, if you've read the New Testament, you know that's what the New Testament's all about, is the kingdom of God. But you also might know, if you've talked to very many Christians and brought the subject up, or maybe you just know from your own heart, that the subject is confusing to some people. Some people don't know what it is. What is the kingdom of God? It's what Jesus preached. It's what the apostles preached. It's what the New Testament says is the whole issue. But the kingdom of God should not be confused with heaven or with the afterlife. And that's a mistake I made when I was younger. I always, whenever I encountered the kingdom of God in Scripture, I just assumed this is talking about where you go when you die. Well, that's not at all what the kingdom of God is in Scripture. And so if you would like to visit us, that'll be to Wednesday night and Thursday night this week at the Littleton Church of Christ in Centennial, Colorado. And so we'd love to meet some of our Colorado folks. Barb from Colorado Springs is our first caller today. Barb, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Does the Bible say anything about gambling? And I did play the lotto, not for about 5 years, but I only played like $1 or $2 at the most. And then a friend of mine said, that's gambling. That's no.
Well, that is gambling, but it's not risking much. the Bible doesn't specifically name gambling as a sin. But obviously, a lot of gambling that people do would be quite out of harmony with the Christian ideals. Gambling, obviously, is an effort to, in most cases, an effort to make easy money, to put some money up at risk, hoping to gain a considerable larger amount. In other words, money without work. And that's not necessarily, you know, a great motivation. Although I suppose if you inherit money from your parents, that's money without work too, and it's not a sin. The main thing is that people who get wrapped up in gambling are motivated generally by love of money, which is itself a problem, though it manifests in many other parts of life besides gambling. I've never gambled in my life, but I could be subject to love of money if I'm not careful. But the fact that gambling is almost entirely based on love of money makes it not exactly a very sacred kind of activity in itself. However, we do entertain ourselves in lots of ways that aren't distinctly sacred. There are times when we justify, and maybe rightfully so, that we need some downtime. You know, we've been busy, we're stressed out, we need some entertainment. We watch a movie, we listen to music, we go to a sports event or something. Those are just entertainment. And gambling can be just entertainment for some people. I mean, when a bunch of ladies in the neighborhood get together and play bridge for pennies or whatever they're doing, technically that's gambling, but who could say that that's evil? You know, it's just
okay.
Entertainment.
And
So the issue would be that one, the love of money. But the other one I want to be concerned about is that gambling becomes addictive to some people.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And there are people who cannot gamble because it'll ruin their lives. Just
what
like there's some
mean,
people who can't drink any alcohol
lawful.
For the same reason.
In other words, it's okay to play the lotto if you're not a gambler
right.
if you don't love money.
If you buy a lotto ticket at the 7-Eleven or something like that, I don't think you've sinned unless there's something else you should be doing with that money. The main thing that every Christian should consider is that every dollar we have really belongs to the Lord. Now he doesn't begrudge us enjoying life. In fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that God richly gives us all things to enjoy. That is, he doesn't want to rain on our parade and not let us have any fun. But on the other hand, we have to be careful because we do become addicted to fun, and we use more than we should sometimes on things that are not for the kingdom of God. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, but he has said it's more blessed or more enjoyable to give than to receive, so that we should realize that when God wants us to enjoy what he's given us, he wants us to enjoy it in many cases by helping other people, by promoting the gospel, by assisting the poor. I mean, that's an enjoyable way to use your money. But that doesn't mean he doesn't ever want you to buy anything for yourself.
How about Romans 14? That's another question I had. It's not about gambling.
Romans 14, 5. About one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Yes.
That verse?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Well,
yes.
Paul is there talking probably about a conflict that existed in the Church of Rome between Christians of Jewish background and Christians of Gentile background. The Jewish Christians tended to, simply by habit and culture, observe certain holy days, including a Sabbath day. The Gentiles didn't have that in their background, and so as Christians they didn't do that. And sometimes those who kept a holy day judged those who didn't, and those who didn't would kind of look down their noses at those who did as if they were legalistic, which they were. And Paul said, listen, don't you who observe these things, you shouldn't be judging each other. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. One man might want to observe a day, another man might not. Do whatever your conscience tells you, but don't disrupt the
unity. I was thinking about Christmas, our holidays. But of course, that was then, and today is a different time.
Right. Well, if you're thinking about the pagan origins of some of the customs that people do on Easter and Christmas, we all know that there are pagan customs that are practiced. That is, formerly pagan customs. They haven't been used. Those customs have not been used for centuries with relation to any pagan religion, because Christianity conquered Rome through the gospel in the 4th century. A lot of those pagan practices were brought into Christianity, and many Christians would say that's a bad thing, and maybe it is a bad thing. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe it shouldn't have been done, I don't know. But it was done. And since then, those habits, those customs, are no longer really associated with paganism. They're associated with Christian ideas, the resurrection of Christ, the birth of Christ, and so forth, at least in the minds of modern people. Now, some people say, well, the fact that they originated from paganism makes them evil in the sight of God. Well, some people see God differently than I do. I don't see God as just somebody who's up there looking for reasons to find fault with people. If people were raised with a dad who did that, they might think of God that way. I didn't have a dad like that, fortunately. And I don't see God as someone who's just looking for a reason to get upset with you.
Well, thank you so much.
Okay,
appreciate
Barb,
it.
God bless you.
Thank you. God bless.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Ken from Lake Forest, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you for taking the call. I'm just a little confused because I read about the Book of Life and I hear about Jesus' second coming, etc. But it sounds funny, but I'm just not clear about if I die tomorrow or my daughter died tomorrow, do I go right to heaven and I'm told, yes, you've done well and you're a good born-again Christian and welcome to heaven? Or is it different than that?
Well, are you wondering, is there in your mind, is there some tension between the idea that
no,
you go
no,
directly to
not
heaven
at all.
When you die? Or
no. No, I was curious because my daughter and I were talking the other day, and I said, well, it's going to be great when I'm in heaven and you come up and we'll both be in heaven. It's not going to be wonderful, you know. And then she says, well, if I die tomorrow, Dad, then I'll be ahead of you. And if you die, then you beat me there. So I was
no doubt that's true. There are two ways that Christians have looked at this subject. One of them is, just as you said, that if you die first, you get there ahead of your daughter. And if she dies first, she gets there ahead of you. But, so what? You're both going to be there, so that's not really a big problem. But there's another way that some Christians look at it, and that's that doctrine of soul sleep. They believe that when you die, you are unconscious until the end of the world. And at the end of the world, Jesus comes back and he raises the dead. And then all who have died come back to consciousness. And so you and your daughter, assuming you're both Christians, would both end up facing Jesus at the same moment, even though you died at different times. Everybody's resurrected at the same time. And so on that view, if you both died, you would not be in heaven, one of you ahead of the other, because you would both of you be unconscious until the resurrection. Now, I don't hold that view, but many Christians do. And there is a case that can be made for that in the Bible. So there are two different possible scenarios. But I think the evidence in Scripture is slightly better for the scenario that when we die, our spirits do go to be in heaven. We are consciously in the presence of God. Our bodies do go into the grave and begin to rot. And then later, at the end of the world, our bodies are raised as well. And then our spirits and our bodies are rejoined, and we live in these glorious resurrection bodies at the resurrection. So on that view, it is even as your daughter said, you know, if you died first, you'd find yourself in heaven before she finds herself there, because she's not dead yet. It's really, you know, frankly, I've always considered just an academic point. I don't really see why it would carry any particular emotional weight with anyone. You know, we're all going to, if we're saved, we're all going to live forever with Jesus and with other loved ones who are saved. And whether we go immediately when we die or whether it happens at the resurrection, I really can't. I've never really been able to get too excited about one or the other, although I do think that one scenario does
that's
have
why
more
I guess
biblical
I hadn't
support.
Really paid that much attention to her, because I know that I'm going there and she's going there, and that's good enough.
Isn't that good enough? Yeah, it is. Okay, yeah. Ken, I appreciate your call.
Okay. Oh, no, thank you for answering it. Okay, God bless.
All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Theo from Tampa, Florida. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have an open line at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you have questions about the Bible or a matter of disagreement you'd like to register, feel free to call, and we'll talk to you in the time that remains. Theo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I think it's pretty clear in the New Testament that Jesus encourages us to be forgiving towards others if we want to be forgiven. And I can't help but wonder, say if you're a Christian and you fail to forgive, what will the consequence be? I mean, I know the Scripture says you will not be forgiven, but what will that look like?
Yeah, I honestly don't know the answer to that. Because forgiveness has different levels. I mean, I can forgive, if you wrong me, I can forgive you in my heart and decide I'm not going to punish you for that. But that doesn't mean our relationship has been restored unless you also want to be restored in relationship with me. In other words, you could be hostile toward me, do an evil act toward me. I could unilaterally forgive you in my heart and that you still hate me and you still don't want to be my friend. Well, okay, so I have forgiven you. That means I'm not going to punish you. But we still don't have a friendship. The way we'd have our friendship restored is if we have some kind of a confrontation where you and I come to an agreement that what you did was wrong and you're sorry about that. Then a formal forgiveness in the relationship can take place. And so the same is true with God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. That's the whole world. So in a sense, in his heart, God has forgiven everybody, but not everybody is in a relationship with him. Not everyone is saved, because it requires that the people whom God loves and whom God has decided to forgive, they have to come into a relationship with him in order to be saved. He's not disposed to condemn. But if people refuse to be in relationship with him, then they're not in a relationship and they don't have eternal life with him. So how's that with us and other people, or us and God? As we, you know, we have come to God, we've asked God for forgiveness, we have a relationship with God, but we're, let's say we don't forgive somebody else. Well, Jesus said you won't be forgiven. Does that just mean in the sense that there will be a break between you and God of sorts, a breakdown in your communication with him, but you're still saved? I don't know. I mean, Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. And you know what's more? I've never even thought I needed to know the answer to that, because the fact that he says I have to forgive, that's all I need to know. That's my assignment. You know, some people say, well, okay, I know I'm supposed to forgive, but what if I don't? You know, what's going to happen to me? I don't think in those terms. If I know I'm supposed to do something, that's what I want to do. I don't sit around thinking, okay, God, I know God wants me to do this, but how much can I get away with disobedience, you know, if I don't do it? And therefore, the answer to your question, though I've thought about it, has not, I haven't let it worry me much. Because the fact that Jesus says you have to be you have to forgive if you want to be forgiven, well, that's good enough for me. I'll forgive them. You know, I can't even imagine the mentality of somebody who says, well, I'm not going to forgive, and I wonder what I'm going to suffer for that. I mean, that mentality would seem to be the mentality of someone who's not living to please God. They're just living to cover their own back end and, you know, keep safe from judgment and thinking, well, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? But I'm not saying you're thinking that way, but I'm thinking that a person who knows the will of God, and instead of saying, I delight to do your will, O Lord, instead of saying that, they say, well, how much of God's will can I avoid? Well, that reminds me of the people that Jesus said in Matthew 7. He said there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, but they aren't saved. He says not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So he said there will be many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did mighty works in your name. He said, I'll say, I never knew you. Because their heart was not to do the will of God. They were doing their own will. So that's really what it comes down to. I know it sounds like I'm being evasive about your question. I'm not evading it. I just don't know the answer to it. But related to it, though, is that if God says to forgive, then that's what we should do, no matter what the consequences would be or wouldn't be.
And I guess I would tend to agree with you in that person who's not willing to forgive, they probably they might not even really be a Christian, because you give the parable of the rich steward.
Yeah, there's a good chance that they have not come to God on his terms, you know. Lots of people have responded to some kind of invitation at a church or an evangelistic meeting. They've come forward to get their ticket to heaven and stuff, but they've come on their terms. They know what they want for themselves. They're not thinking about what God wants or deserves. And therefore, they're not really being born again. They're just joining a group that they hope will get them into heaven. You get born again when you're transformed, when there's a new heart given to you, when God takes away your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, or when he writes his laws on your hearts. In other words, there's a miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit has to do to cause you to be born again. And that rebirth changes who you are and what you are. And the change, the primary change is seen in this. I want to do what God wants now. My heart is to follow God. That's what it means to have his laws written on my heart. So if you meet someone who says, well, you know, I know Jesus said I have to forgive, but I don't want to forgive, and therefore I'll take my chances with God. I think he'll probably get me into heaven anyway. That person isn't a Christian. I mean, they don't have a heart that's saying, I want to please God. There are people like that who do. There are people who want to please God. I know, because I'm one of them, and lots of my friends are of that type. But I also meet people who, they want to wear the label Christian and have what they consider to be a guarantee of heaven. But they don't want to submit their life to God. And frankly, if you don't want to submit your life to God, you have not yet surrendered. You have not yet come to him on his terms. You've come on your terms. And those are the terms that don't get you anywhere that you want to go.
Okay. I think that helps me.
Okay,
Dale.
Great to hear from you. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is Marty from San Diego. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. May I please point out Jeremiah 17 from the King James Version? It has two renderings. One is in the margin. Can I read that, please, concerning gambling?
Sure.
Well, it says, as the partridge gathereth young, which she hath not brought forth, or as the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. And then that fool portion goes over about the man whose ground brought forth plentifully, and he said, I will build bigger barns. And God said,
yeah.
Fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. And he
right.
that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. I believe Jeremiah 17:11 speaks of gambling. Could that be true?
Well, I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying, I know of scriptures in the Proverbs and so forth that pronounce a curse on the person who gains, money by other than legal means and so forth. The question, of course, is what constitutes gambling? We know that if you buy a lottery ticket or if you go to Las Vegas and play the slot machines or whatever, that's gambling. But what about if you invest in the stock market? Is that gambling? Yeah, well, it is. You're putting money at risk, hoping to gain money at it. I mean, it's the same principle. It's just something less controversial. Or even if you just open your own business and you invest money in, equipment and things like that, you're gambling in a sense because you might never recover what you've invested, but you're hoping you will. Getting up in the morning in some ways, and the expenditure of any energy at all, is often a gamble. But you're right. There, you cross a line at some points. Where you're just trying to get rich. That's all. You're just trying to get rich without having to work. And that is an evil motivation. But my position is, like I said, the ladies of the neighborhood who get together and play bridge for a penny a game or something like that, that's gambling too. But I don't see that that's any worse than getting together and playing a game of chess or a game of Monopoly where there's no money involved. In other words, gambling is a broad category. Some of which it's just gaming, gaming for money, horse races, the slot machines, the roulette wheel. And other times you're putting money into something you hope will gain, profit, a business or into the stock market or something. And it's equally a gamble, and you might lose there too. And you're doing it for the same reason as you'd play the stock market or as you do the roulette wheels. You're hoping to make money. And there's really nothing wrong if you want to make money as long as you're not greedy and you trust that the money that you make is God's money and that you're making it in a way that glorifies Him. I personally have never gambled in the sense of going to gaming. I've never bought a lottery ticket. I've never played a gambling game. That doesn't appeal to me in any way whatsoever. And some people are quite addicted to it. And my concern would be more, if somebody's wondering whether they should gamble, I'd say, well, first of all, you need to know what is your motive. And what is it doing to you? Is it grabbing you? I've always thought that if I bought a lottery ticket and won $10, then I'd want to buy more lottery tickets. I think, well, I don't need that. I'm happy without lottery tickets now. Why should I do something that'll make me unhappy without buying more?
Steve,
but some people, it's just what they do. Yeah.
Steve, if we were to play chess, I would open up with pawn to queen, bishop 4.
And you'd beat me probably because I'm not a great chess player.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
God bless you, Marty. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk to Frank with whatever time we have left, it looks like, from Rancho Cucamonga. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. We don't have much time, I'm sorry to say.
That's okay. Good morning, Steve. I have a quick question. Can you give me your commentary on who Gog and Magog are in Revelation 20? It doesn't seem that they're the same as they might be in Ezekiel 38 and 39,
Ezekiel.
And I'm going to hang up and take my answer off the air if I could.
Okay, Frank, thanks. God bless.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Uh-huh. Well, you're right. Gog is a term that's used only twice in the Bible. Once is in Ezekiel 38 in a prophecy that occupies that chapter and the next chapter in Ezekiel. And then Gog is mentioned again in Revelation 20. And in both cases mentioned in connection with Magog, but not the same connection. In Ezekiel 38, Gog is said to be the chief prince of Magog. And in Revelation 20, it says that Satan is loose from his prison for a little while. He goes out and gathers the nations, like the sands of the seashore, Gog and Magog. And they surround the beloved city. Now, I'm not sure who Gog and Magog are in Ezekiel. I have theories about that. And, of course, a lot of people think it's Russia, modern-day Russia, and so forth. I'm of the opinion that Gog and Magog and Ezekiel are some ancient nation, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about an ancient battle. I don't have time to go into that in detail right now, but the question about Revelation repeating the reference to Gog and Magog, I think you're right in saying it's not the same event. It's not the same Gog and Magog. What we have in the book of Revelation in general is the repetition of lots of images from the Old Testament throughout the book of Revelation. It's one commentator referred to the book of Revelation as a rebirth of images, taking a lot of imagery from the Old Testament and reapplying it in new ways. An example would be like in Zechariah chapter 4, you have the two olive trees, which in Zechariah 4 are probably Zerubbabel and Joshua. But in Revelation 11, the two witnesses are called the two olive trees. It's taking the imagery from Zechariah, but it's certainly not applying it to Zerubbabel and Joshua there. What it is referring to is very debatable, but the point is using the same image doesn't mean it's talking about the same historical event, because Revelation takes images that represent things in the Old Testament and uses them to represent new things in the book of Revelation, and that makes it particularly challenging. And the reference to Gog and Magog in Revelation 20, I don't think it's referring to the same battle as Ezekiel 38 or the same Gog and Magog. I think what it's doing is saying that just as Gog and Magog attacked unsuccessfully God's people in Ezekiel 38, and God destroyed them, as it says in Ezekiel, with fire and brimstone from heaven, so in Revelation, at the very end, Satan will bring the nations who are likened to Gog and Magog in the Old Testament, and they will attack the beloved city, but they will have an equally unsuccessful mission because fire from heaven will consume them too. So I think that Revelation is just saying it's talking about a different situation where the similar situation prevails to that which happened in the Old Testament, and therefore it recalls the Old Testament story by using the names and the images from that. I realize that's confusing, and Revelation is almost by definition confusing, but that's the short answer. And it's got to be a short one today because we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Those of you in Colorado, remember, I'm going to be in Colorado speaking Wednesday and Thursday nights. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You go there and look at the announcements link. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, it costs some money. We pay the radio stations. Go to our website and check it out, thenarrowpath.com. God bless. Thanks for joining us.